Good morning. Welcome to Grace Fellowship Church, and thank you today for tuning in and joining us as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the book of the Philippians. We're taking it verse-by-verse. We started in chapter 1, and we will end up working our way through chapter 4. But today we find ourselves in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And I've entitled this message today, A Plea for Unity. A Plea for Unity, found in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And so I would like to read those as we begin today so that we can have a context. As reading the Word of God is how we begin every message. Beginning in chapter 2, verse 1 of the book of Philippians, the Word of God reads, If therefore there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you today that we have the privilege of being able to read your word. And even though we are unable to meet together as a group of believers, that we are together in one spirit and one mind, listening to this message and being unified in that way. So, Father, we thank you today. Speak to each of our hearts. Guide and lead us and direct us. And then, Father, we will be careful and sensitive to give you the praise and the glory for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, like I said, we are continuing our verse-by-verse study of the book of Philippians. And today we're looking at the subject of unity. And so I just want to give you just a little bit to think about as we talk about unity as we go through this so that you can have a point of reference in this. Now, Paul is encouraging the Philippians to be of the same mind. We know that's what unity is. But is Paul saying that there's no room for individuality and disagreement in the church? In other words, is Paul saying that we should all think alike, that we should all dress the same or act the same? Well, I think that would be foolish to think that. We're not all the same. We're not all going to think or dress or act just alike in that case. It's unity he's pleading for, not uniformity. And there's really a big difference between these. Unity comes from within the person. And it is this that Paul is speaking of. It is the result of an inner attitude. Uniformity is not what Paul is talking about. Uniformity, on the other hand, comes from without. It's the product of external pressures. Now, I want you to hear something. In his commentary on Philippians, Harry Ironside, some of you have heard of Harry Ironside, because I have quoted from him several times, offers this insight as to how the church can achieve such unity amidst diversity. In other words, how can a church actually unify when we are so different? We're people, and people are different. We come into a group of believers, into a body of Christ, into the local church, and we see personality differences. We see all kinds of different backgrounds and social status and levels of education. There's just a lot of things that go into a fellowship. So Harry Ironside offers this insight as to how the church might achieve in spite of the fact that we are different people. Listen to what he says, and I quote, It is very evident that Christians will never see eye to eye on all points. We are so largely influenced by, here we go, habits, by environment, by education, by the measure of intellectual or spiritual apprehension to which we have attained. Then he goes on to say that is an impossibility to find the number of people who look at everything in the same viewpoint or the same standpoint. In other words, you can't really find that. So how can such be of one mind? In other words, how can a church be of one mind with such diversity? And he says this, and I quote again, The apostle himself explains elsewhere when he says, I think also that I have the mind of Christ. Now here he goes. The mind of Christ, he says, is a lowly mind. And if we are all of this mind, that is the mind of Christ, we shall walk together in love, considering one another, and seeking rather to be helpers of one another's faith than challenging each other's convictions. You see, that is so true, isn't it? I mean, isn't that just so obvious to us that we are different people? We do come with different resources and different faculties into a fellowship. And just it just seems that some people irritate other people. Some people just can't get along. And then to try to force the issue by even remotely thinking they ought to all be in agreement on every single thing that's presented in the church is unrealistic. So Paul has some very timely advice for us. In fact, we're going to look at this, and I've entitled it, like I said, A Plea for Unity. And so I want to give you three points to this outline. Number one is who? Who is Paul talking to? Well, we know from chapter 1, of all that we have said so far, working our way through chapter 1, that he is speaking to, in verse 1, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And then he includes the leadership, including the overseers and deacons. So he is speaking to a congregation of Christians at Philippi, and he is making it certain and clear to us that he has strong feelings for them. He is very much drawn to them. In fact, Paul would say this is a quality church. It is a very good church. In fact, chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you. Remember we looked at that. He's saying, every time I think about you, I'm thankful. Verse 4, every time I pray for you, it's with joy. Verse 5, grateful for your participation in the gospel. So Paul is really speaking to a group of people that he likes. His thoughts about this church were all positive. He has feelings that we would call it warm and affirming and encouraging to this church. So this is a body of believers. And we would even say about this, this is a great church. We may not use the word great, but we would use the word good. So there is a obvious lack of doctrinal exhortation in this epistle. He just doesn't exhort them to correct the way of thinking because there is no doctrinal difference there. He says they had not gone astray, basically, in terms of their theology. They didn't need to be corrected. There's no immorality in the congregation, which is confronted in some epistles. And in fact, the letter to Corinthians is. So generally, this is a group, this is a good church. So under the who of number one in the outline is, it's a good quality group of people. Really devoted, consistently doctrinally true church. That's who he's speaking to. So number two is what? What is he talking about here? Well, in spite of this, in spite of the fact that they're good, he's talking about something that creeps in. It's lurking inside many a church. Some have called it like a cancer that once it starts, it just begins to grow and grow and grow. One writer this week referred to it as a deadly snake, the snake of disunity, discord, and conflict in a group. In other words, it can be poison to a church. And we all know that's true. We probably have all been in churches where there's just people just can't get along. There is no real unity in the church. So in chapter 1, he's urging them towards one mind and one heart. In chapter 4, another urging towards one mind and one heart. In other words, harmony in the church. And then in the middle, which is chapter 2, which is where we are today, the opening two verses, he is dealing with the issue of unity in the church. So this is a plea for unity. In fact, it is a pattern of unity actually given here. We can see, well, it is a plea, but it is a pattern for how to do this. But you would tend to think, and I want you to think about this. Well, if this is really a good group of people, I mean, this is what we would call a good church. We would probably even want to join this church. They don't seem to be wrong in doctrine. There's no immorality that's obvious here. Why would it be really a problem in a good church to have unity? Well, I want you to hear what William Barclay says. He has an interesting thought about just that kind of church. He says this, there is a sense in which this is the danger of every healthy church. I want you to hear this. You see, it's when people are really in earnest, when their beliefs really matter to them, when they are eager to carry out their own plans, their own schemes, that they are most apt to get up against each other or irritate each other. The greater their enthusiasm, he says, the greater the danger that they may collide. And I'm afraid that too many churches have people colliding. We've had it in ours, where just personality seems to just irritate and grate on another. So the fact that a church has true doctrine, zealous people, does not preclude the possibility of discord. In fact, one writer, John MacArthur, says this. He says it may actually invite it in some ways because of the zeal of such people. But I can say this. It is a very real problem for a lot of churches. So I want to take it a step further in helping us to understand this unity by saying this. When he's talking about unity, he's talking about the inward unity, not outward unity. Some people tend to think, well, we're unified only on Sunday morning because this building brings us all together and that's our unity. But that's not what Paul's talking about here. He's talking about something totally different. He's talking about unity by which people are drawn together by something on the inside of them. And that something on the inside of them is the power of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit bringing them together. This is true unity of the Spirit, or we could say it's also unity of the church. Same thing. It's very fragile, though. This is why Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, endeavor. In fact, here's the way it reads in the New American Standard. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3, he says, being diligent. You hear that? Diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So as Paul writes to the Philippian church as a good church, it's zealous as it is, it's loving as it is, it's courageous, it's passionate, it's sympathetic, it's prayerful. There's still the lurking power or the danger of discord. And discord can be such a tragedy. So the who is a good church? The number two, the what? The what is the fact that there is a problem that is always going to be lurking in churches, and this one is no exception. And so here he is going to give us today in this passage some things to look at that we might understand this unity or disunity as we see it in some churches. So as we look at these verses today, I want to move into number three of the outline. Number one was who. Number two is what. Number three is why. And here's why I'm giving you that word why in number three. Why is it important for us to be of the same mind? Well, he's going to give us some reasons. And these reasons are very important for us to see as far as being of the same mind. That's the emphasis here. And so, I want you to be like-minded, Paul says. I want you to understand this. And it's a very practical message. So, number three, why? Why is it important for us to be of one mind? To be striving together and working towards the unity? Well, in order for us to see this, in order for us to really get into chapter 2, verse 1, I need to give you a general observation. I think if you'll just listen to this, hopefully you have a pencil, you can write some of this down, and it will excite you in how much this one general observation is going to help you understand the passage. Now, look at verse 1. If therefore, and then he says, if there is, and then he says, if there is, again, and then he says, if any affection and compassion. You see all those ifs? Well, the if introduces us in the Greek to what is called a first-class conditional clause. Now, all that may not mean much to you, but the Greeks have different conditions whenever an if is used. And based upon the construction in the Greek language, you can tell what the if actually means. For example, if it is first-class condition, the if actually means it is true, or if means it is the actual fact is. And this is what we see in the use of the Greek language. That if here actually is first class condition means it is true. There is a conditional clause that means if, when they use it in the Greek, that says if, but it doesn't mean it's true. It means it might be true. There is an if that means possibly true. But that's not what this if is. This if is a certainty of the fact that it is, and we know from the construction of it. So if that's true, excuse me, we can read it like this. And you've all heard this. Since, you can take if and add the word since. Leave out the if. Since there is encouragement in Christ, since there is consolation of love, and so forth. Or I'm going to give you another word. We can use if, or we can use since, or there's another word that really just nails it down and brings it into focus a little bit more. And that is the word because. Instead of if, just put the word because. And that's exactly what it means. Listen to it like this. Because there is encouragement in Christ. Because there is consolation of love. Because there is fellowship of the Spirit. And because there is affection and compassion. Then he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. In other words, because of all these things, these are the driving reasons. These are the truths that should encourage us towards unity. Now let me take it a step further. He's not speaking of what one writer would call doctrinal abstractions. He's speaking of very present spiritual experiences. Meaning this, you have all received encouragement from Christ. You have all received the consolation of love. You have all experienced the fellowship of the Spirit. You have received affection and compassion. This is not distant. This is not some remote theology that hasn't happened. This is very present. It's very spiritual experience that becomes the very reason for unity. So when we talk about this today, we're talking about every single one of us that are listening to this message that are believers in the Word, in the believers in Christ. And so now, the reasons. Number three, why is it important for us to be of the same mind? He gives us four reasons. We just looked at those, taking the if and changing them all to because. Now let's look at the first one. The first one is encouragement in Christ. He says, if there is any encouragement in Christ, or because there is encouragement in Christ. Now that word encouragement ought to just really give us an excitement here. The word actually is paraclete, and perhaps some of you know what that word means. It means to come alongside and help somebody. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete. He is the one who comes alongside and helps. In fact, if you could remember, or if you do remember what we preached through the Gospel of John, chapter 14 of John really gives us some information here. It has the idea of coming alongside someone to encourage them, to counsel them, to help them, to exhort them. And what he's saying is, you are in Christ. You who are in Christ have experienced this help. Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, has come alongside you. He's actually inside of you. And you who are in Christ have benefited from the union with Christ through the intended encouragement, exhortation, or counsel that the Holy Spirit provides. And what he is saying here is, because Christ has so consistently and faithfully helped you, this is how you ought to respond, by being of the same mind. Why? Well, he gives us this in John chapter 17, the great priestly prayer that we have the privilege of listening to the Father and Son in fellowship together. And we have the privilege of listening to that prayer. In John 17, he says this, Father, I pray that they may be one, that the world may know that you and I are one. And then in John 13:35, he says, "By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." So this is the great passion of the heart of Christ, and that is the unity of the people. So when we think about this, this first reason says, because you have received this gentle encouragement, this exhortation, this counsel. By the way, it's a very powerful point, far-reaching spiritual principle, because it forces us to focus on obedience. Now follow this. As a very personal response to a personal relationship, you see, when you sin, it's not so much that you're violating a system of religion. It's not that you are violating a system of theology. It's not that you're violating a creed of some sort. It's not that you're going against the organization of the church. But when you sin, you are literally violating the intimacy of a relationship between you and Christ. If you have received, and you have, constant encouragement, counsel, exhortation, wisdom from Christ, is not that reason enough to be concerned with what is on the heart and mind of Christ? He has constantly, by grace, given us everything precious. Can you not give back to Him what is precious to Him? If you won't, then you need to know where your sin is placed. It's not sin against the church. It's not sin against the doctrine. It's not sin against moral law. It is sin against your relationship to Christ. And so with that in mind, we need to know exactly what He's referring to here. He is speaking of this as being a sin against Christ Himself. I want you to take note of Psalm 51. Psalm 51, in fact, if you want to turn there, you can turn there. In Psalm 51, I just want to read that to you. Psalm 51, in fact, if we were meeting together, you would probably hear me say, I love the hearing the pages of the Bible turn. But in Psalm 51, David writes this. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the greatness of thy compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever present before me. And then he says this, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So, this is Paul telling us that this is a sin against Christ. This is David telling us now in Psalm 51 that when he sinned, he could have said that he sinned against the nation of Israel. Or he could have said, I sinned against Bathsheba or Uriah. Or I sinned against all of the people. I even sinned against the law that was written. But he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned against thee. And so, the first reason is because we have received the, in fact, back to Philippians, when you go back to Philippians chapter 2, because we have received the encouragement in Christ. Now the second reason, the second principle is the consolation of love is the second one. Well, what does he mean? Well, the second reason is what he is saying is since the loving tenderness of God in Christ has been all of our experience as Christians. In other words, since in salvation and sanctification, we have known His love and His comfort of His love. We have known comforting, loving, forgiveness, mercy, and grace. It has been so abundant to us that we shouldn't be constrained to seek that which is precious in His heart, namely the unity of His people. You see, the word consolation here is an interesting word. It actually is the word that means, and listen to this, when he says this in verse 1, if there is any consolation of love. Well, that word consolation means this, and if you were to take a Greek lexicon, you would find it means gentle cheering. Gentle cheering. Some have translated it the word comfort. But it basically has the idea of comfort. It's tenderness or tender counsel. Literally what the word means, if you just take the component part of the word, it's to speak to someone, listen to this, by coming close to his side. In other words, close enough for someone to come close, you're coming close enough to someone to whisper in their ear. And by the way, this word is never used in the New Testament in any other than a friendly way. It's a word about friendship. It is a word about intimate love, and that's exactly what it's intended to convey here. It's that this word is a word that Paul is using to show sensitivity here. It's a word that he's indicating that he feels tremendous tenderness in his heart towards these people. He's not browbeating the people. He's not forcing down a judgment upon these people. It's a very sensitive kind of talk. And then the third reason he gives us follows right in line with this. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit. Now, fellowship of the Spirit, we're going to recognize this word in the Greek. I'm going to say the word and you're going to know exactly what it is. Koinonia. Koinonia means partnership or communion, sharing. This is a word used for fellowship. Because to put it in the first class condition and give it the right word, it's actually saying, because you have experienced the fellowship of the Spirit. Then he moves to the Holy Spirit by speaking here. In other words, the first two reasons were related to Christ. The next two were related to the Holy Spirit. You think the Holy Spirit wants unity? Well, of course the Holy Spirit wants unity. The unity of the church is called the unity of the Spirit. We have all been baptized by the Spirit into one body. We've all been made to drink of the self-same Spirit, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. So fellowship in the Spirit. You have received all that the union with Christ provides through the fellowship of the Spirit. I know that's hard for us to think about. It's hard for us to flesh that out in our minds to understand what this is actually talking about. But here's what he's basically saying. Think about it like this. You have the indwelling presence of God inside of you. Wow. That's enough to stimulate us right there. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 6 says. You have received all of His benefits. Ephesians says you have been sealed with the Spirit of promise. He has become the guarantee, the guarantor of your eternal inheritance. You're filled with the Spirit. You're empowered, enabled for service by the Spirit. You've been gifted by the Holy Spirit. You are continually being cleansed by the Spirit. The Spirit is always praying for you, according to Romans, with groanings which cannot be uttered in a language that cannot be understood by man. But it is between the Holy Spirit and God, between the Trinity. So the Spirit has done everything for you. Think about that as we look at that. That is a tremendous thing to think about. And then number four, the fourth reason. I want us to look at this one. If any affection and compassion. Well, in coming off of the third reason coming off of that as far as what he has given us here in the fellowship of the Spirit, he's adding to this and he gives us the fourth reason, if any affection and compassion. In other words, he just takes it a notch deeper into the Holy Spirit's ministry here. He says, the Spirit has given you both affection and compassion. Well, what does he mean by affection? Well, just that. The word in the Greek is a word which actually means our bowels. In fact, the Greek language and even in the Hebrew language, they began to see the seat of our emotions as being felt in the very bowels of our being. But it really has to do metamorphically as with affection. You ever think about that? That the Holy Spirit has affected you. It has affected you in a way that you sense it. In fact, what is more than love? Love is a sort of a cognitive thing. Affection is more of a feeling and a longing. It's more of a cognitive appreciation or a longing. And I sense here that this is what Paul is actually saying. And so we as believers have received the longings of the Spirit. What he longs for in us is actually true for us. Intercession for us, according to the will of God. God is hearing and answering the Spirit because He always is praying according to God's will. And we're receiving the things of the Spirit, but the Spirit asks the things that are of God's will. Now, you see, I don't think we can understand this as a rational aspect. It's just hard for us. We're talking about a relationship and the relationship we have with Christ, and that Christ is encouraging and exhorting and ministering and giving grace upon grace and comfort and encouragement and cheer and blessing. All these things would be true. And when you follow Him, He picks you up. And when you sin, there's forgiveness for you. And when you need strength, He gives you strength. And when you need wisdom, He grants wisdom. And it's that very personal thing because He loves you. And when you sin, you violate that relationship of intimacy. It's the same with the Spirit. The Spirit is not a floating fog that sort of mystically makes things happen. The Spirit is the person of Christ who lives in you. That is a hard concept to understand. The Spirit longs for your good and your blessings. The Spirit longs to pour out benedictions upon you. And it is the longing of the Spirit that you have received the grace of God. Well, that's just the first word in this last reason when it says if there's any affection and compassion. Well, the word compassion here is a word, and it's used four times by Paul. Two of those times it translates really the mercies of God or the tender mercies of God. And here I think it means the same thing. When he says compassion here, you have received the longings of the Spirit for you and tender, compassionate sympathy of God through the Spirit. Folks, this is hard stuff to understand. We can hear these words, but to be able to receive these words with any kind of understanding is just difficult. You see, God has been sympathetic to you. I mean, let's face it. God gives us way more than we deserve. Would you say that's true? He pours out grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy. He has a heart of pity towards us, a heart of tenderness towards you. And so here is the Holy Spirit we are in fellowship with. We share the life of the Spirit in us, and it's His life in us. He regenerates us. He sanctifies us. He gives us the gifts and the power and the resources and the fruit to do these things so that God can be glorified. You see, everything we do that turns out to be an honor of God is a product of the Spirit. And that shows us compassion and tenderness and mercy. I would also take it a step further and to say it's also a sign or an evidence or proof of the fact that you actually are a child of God. Because He is showing you compassion and tenderness and mercy and sympathy and pity. Paul says, because you have received all of this, shouldn't you be of the same mind? Your discord is a violation of the intimate relationship that is against Christ. And so, he adds one more thing. And look at verse 2, the way he brings this out. Verse 1, if there's, since there is, or because there is encouragement in Christ, because there is consolation of love, because there is fellowship of the Spirit, because there is affection and compassion, look at what he says. Make my joy complete. Make my joy complete. What an interesting thing for Paul to say as he is wrapping up this particular message. This is what he is saying. He's saying, look, if you can't get in touch with your intimate relationship with Christ, if that just seems a little distant for you, you can't quite get in touch with this idea that your intimate relationship is truly with the Holy Spirit. That just seems hard to relate to. If you can't do it for Christ's sake, in other words, you can do it for my sake. My sake. This is what he's saying. Make my joy complete. But there's something, I guess, interesting about this. It comes across as words that a pastor would use. He's saying, it's almost like what I would say to you. Look, people, do it for Christ's sake. For the sake of the relationship that you have with Him. For the sake of the very fact that He's faithful to you. Don't be unfaithful to that relationship. Wouldn't that just make sense? Do it for the Spirit's sake to which He has been so faithful to you. Don't be unfaithful to Him. Do it for my sake, will you? Do it for my sake. I understand why He said, make my joy complete. I don't think there could be a greater complete joy for a pastor to have than for his people to be of the same mind, in the same purpose, with the same intent. Wow. Hebrews 13:17 makes a very important verse along the same line. He says this, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your, here it is, over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. In other words, make your leaders happy. That's what Paul is actually saying here. Y'all make me happy. And he loves this group. This is a great church. And as far as all the other things, they are making him happy. But continue doing this. They're an incredible bond that he has with this group of people. I long for you all with the bowels of Jesus Christ. I have the same longing for you. I love you. I cherish you. I have this profound affection for you, is what he's saying. And then he adds this at the end of verse 2. Then Paul says, and after all my concern about my joy, if you really care about me, then for my joy, my full joy, maintain the unity of the church. Maintain the unity of the church. That is exactly what he's praying. So that would be our exhortation for us today. Maintain the unity of the church. Well, does there have to be outward fighting and brawling and pushing and shoving and leaving to be discord and disharmony? No. People can still come and sit there and participate in all that the church is doing and still be not in unity. You see, this is all a part of the attitude. It's coming to a worship service, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute, but it's coming to a worship service with the same mind and purpose that everybody in the room has. We're all coming today to worship. And you know, if there's some little irritants that people have, overlook them. It's like, my goodness, how old do we have to be to finally get over such petty differences? Why do things just seem to irritate us or prick us about someone? If they disagree with us doctrinally, we can resent them. Or if they don't act the way we thought they should act, we get resentful. If they don't look the way we think they ought to look, or if they don't lose weight like we think they ought to lose weight, or walk, or exercise, or read, or smile, or there's so many things are working against the unity of the church. And so what I think our exhortation is actually threefold today. Maybe four. We'll see what it does. Number one, during the week and during this time when we can't meet together because of the coronavirus, we're all sitting pretty much by ourselves listening to this message. And you might be thinking, well, what can I do? I want unity in our church. I want to be of the same mind, the same purpose. Here's what you can do. Number one, pray for one another. Use this. There's a lot of idle time. I've heard so many people say during all these days, man, they're getting bored. They are getting out. And, of course, here in Florida, we can get out. The weather's been great. So get out, but still pray. In fact, one of our elders was telling me the other day, he got to be busy talking to the Lord in prayer for so long and so many things being brought up. He even decided to, during that prayer, call a few people. And he ended up walking 10 miles because of it. I said, wow, that's great. So if you need to get out and exercise, do it. But pray for one another. This is a very serious issue that's before the church. All churches. Number two, call one another. Simply call one another. I talked to one of the ladies in our church the other night. She said, "Oh, it's so good to hear your voice. I've just been here all by myself." And, you know, that's us, isn't it? Just call one another. Sometimes people are just waiting to be encouraged. You might be thinking, "Well, they could call me." Well, they may could. But don't let that be the spirit and the attitude. You call them. Just say, "I was thinking about you. Can I have a word of prayer with you?" Or how about this? During this time of the coronavirus, do you have everything you need? Can I get you something? I'll go to the store for you. That would be a great thing. So call one another. And then number three, read God's Word. During this idle time, you're not going to be comforted. You're going to be, in fact, if you watch the news, I'd say, number one, turn off the news. That can be discouraging and almost cause a panic within you. But during these days, try to find some time during the day or the evening to just read God's Word. Read His Word and pray before you read. "Lord, I don't generally read your Word," you might say, or, "Lord, I thank you for the privilege of reading your Word. Speak to my heart during these days." What is it we're going through as a country, as a nation, as a world? What is it we're going through? How is this going to change us? Father, protect us during these days. That's the kind of thing you can do. The Word of God will give you that comfort, will give you that guidance, and provide the strength. So do that. Do it for my sake, as Paul would say. So let's pray together. Father, I thank you today. I thank you that we have our people who are tuning in and listening to this, just going through these verses as simply as I tried to go through them. I know sometimes the verses get difficult and it's hard to listen sometimes or stay focused when you're just listening to an audio recording. But Father, I thank you for the privilege of being able to do it. I thank you that technology is here that allows us and affords us this that is a privilege. Father, I pray for our people that you will strengthen them this day. Give them a heart of sensitivity towards your Spirit. Remove the things that would distance them from the reading of God's Word. The things that would distance them from the fellowship of God's people. Father, give us an assurance of your Spirit's presence within each one of us today as we open your Word. Give us the encouragement to open and to read. And Father, I do pray that during these days, that you will be our joy. You will be our encouragement. You will be our strength. As Paul said in chapter 1, stand firm. That we'll be able to stand firm in the power and the might of the Lord Jesus Christ during these very difficult days when we can't even get out unless we just go into the store or something. So, Father, I pray that you encourage us. You strengthen us. You protect us as a body of believers. That when this is all over, if you decide to end this, that we will be able to come back together again. And we will be careful to praise you and to thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.